First of all, I want to thank God for a church that has a Sunday night service. If you go to Rochester, New York, you hardly find a church that has a Sunday night service in the whole city or surrounding counties. And there's a lot of other cities all around the country. In my travels from coast to coast and up in Alaska and so forth, there's fewer and fewer churches that have Sunday evening service. And I love Sunday night. I think it's family time here at the church. I mean, our spiritual family. And, you know, everybody's working downstairs, and not everybody, but a lot of folks are working, you know, on Sunday morning with the children and so forth, and everybody comes in on Sunday night. But I got to tell you, when I came in this afternoon, this evening, whatever it was, a little while ago, hustle and bustle, and so many things going on here at Church of the Open Door, and meetings, and I'm not sure what all of that was about. I think, Josh, maybe discipleship, soul winning training, VBS, all of the above, and maybe some more and so forth. But you folks are busy for God. Amen. Thank you for that. Amen. And so it was quite a while ago that your pastor and I got to know each other, and I think he explained some of that this morning in the service. And I was saved in 1969 at the age of 13. And I was born and raised in Washington, D.C. area, Fairfax County, Virginia. And my father was head of the Masonic Lodge, and my mother in Job's Daughters and Easter Star and all of that stuff, you know. And my father was taking a model of Cleopatra's Needle up and down the East Coast and doing lectures on the Masonic Order. And I was the very first one saved in my family. And it took me 7 years to win my father to Christ. But when he got saved, you know what he did? He got out of the lodge. He demitted immediately. And he wrote a letter to the lodge, and I mean, he was head of the National Lodge in Alexandria, Virginia. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And he said, I don't have time for the lodge anymore. He said, I got to drive a Sunday school bus. Amen. How many are bus drivers here? Raise your hand. A few of you around? Yeah, keep doing it. And so he got plugged in to the Lord's work. He became a deacon, and he's been a deacon in several churches. He's 93 years old now, and I'm taking care of him as best as I can and traveling at the same time. And we're trying to sell my house, his house, and buy another house that my wife can help care for him. My mother died 3 years ago at the age of 101. The doctor said, boy, you got good genes. I said, well, I guess we'll find out. You know? And you know, I'm supposed to go back to Kenya. I'll tell you about that in a minute. In next month, in August, and I've got conferences almost back to back in the next couple of months, and then I'm supposed to be in Myanmar, old Burma, in November. But my dad can't hardly sleep at night without me being at home and rubbing him in because of his severe chronic pain from arthritis and all the things that are wrong with his spine and neck, and he's had multiple surgeries and so forth. So we pray for my dad. And so we're doing our best, my wife and I, and she still has a daycare in our home. I live in a daycare. I mean, what in the world? At 28 years now. You know, and we have about 8 families in our church that have been saved through my wife's daycare. Amen. Young couples, young families. And so praise the Lord for that. God has been good to us. And so I've been saved for 54 years. I think that's if, and don't hold me to that. I'm math retarded. But I think 54 years I've been born again Christian. And my wife and I met at Tennessee Temple University in Chattanooga, Tennessee, under Dr. Lee Robertson, Her father was Bob Jones, and Jack Hiles called him Mr. Bolivia. And she was raised in Bolivia, South America. And when we first got married, she knew more Espanol than English. And so that first year when we were getting used to each other and she would get angry with me, it was like Ricky and Lucy in reverse. You know? And so anyway, God has been good to us. And we've been married 47 years. And in the ministry, full time, those 47 years. When we first met, and I first asked her to go to church with me there at Highland Park Baptist Church, she said, "You're going to be a pastor, right?" I said, "That's the plan." She says, "As long as you're not going to be in a missionary." So now I'm a missionary, kind of, sort of. And for 16, 17 years, I had Solid Rock Youth Ministries, a ministry I started, and we recorded over 40,000 professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ among America's troubled youth, mostly in New York State, and then all the way out to Jack Treber in San Francisco and back and everywhere in between. And Governor Pataki in New York asked me to be state chaplain to the Office of Children and Family Services. And I did that until I got sick of working with the Catholic priests and the Muslim imams. And so it was in 2008, I got an email from a pastor in old Burma. And he said, I found your website for troubled youth. He said, "I have 60 orphans who are getting a spoonful of rice. Every other day we feed them because we don't have enough rice." And he said, "We have to decide sometimes, many times, most of the time, who will eat and who will not eat." He said, "You help troubled children, will you help us?" And I thought it was a scam, had my finger on the delete button. And I prayed about it. God wouldn't let me delete it. And long story short, I began supporting this man. I mean, I sent $200 to a man I didn't know in Singapore, unsecured. That man I didn't know in Singapore sent my money to a man I didn't know in Bangkok, Thailand. That man I didn't know in Bangkok sent my money, $200, to a man I didn't know in old Rangoon, sitting 9.5 million Buddhists and Muslims and tens of thousands of Buddhist temples and idols. And that man that I didn't know sent it to a general store up in the middle of the country, and Pastor Tain Win E came out of the jungles and 16 miles hiking through the jungles on a narrow path, came to that general store and picked up his money and got every single red cent. Amen. How does that happen? Yeah, amen. I thought, this has got to be God. So I began going over there. I got arrested and jailed and interrogated day and night for several days and nights. And then when they released me, I came back to America. I'd baptized over 300 people in the Rangoon River, and been going back and forth ever since. Started Golden Land Baptist Missions, and now after 16, almost 17 years now, folks, God has done miracles. Amen. I mean, God has blessed in such a huge way. And this book on my back table tells some of that. This is 20 true stories of missions in Myanmar over the last 16 years, with forward by Dr. David Gibbs of Christian Law Association. It says 1995 on the back. It's $12 tonight. And this is first edition. You know what that means? There's typos. And if you'd like a copy of that, signed copy tonight, I'd love to give you that. So now after 16, almost 17 years, we have our own Bible college in the city of Yangon. Amen. And it's called Cornerstone Baptist College. And we have graduated, I don't know how many dozens and dozens of young men who have now already planted churches. We've helped them to plant those churches and start churches and disciple their people. And we have helped them raise money to build their properties and so forth. And a lot of those churches are now starting, that they started, are now starting churches themselves and supporting missions out of those churches. So they're not what you would call fledgling churches, bro. brethren. They are genuine New Testament independent fundamental Baptist churches in the land of Adoniram Judson and the most fundamental version of Buddhism in the world. And still 97, almost 98% Buddhist, and now a military dictatorship. We have, besides the college, we have seven schools, seven legitimate grade schools. We have 400 plus orphans that we are feeding and taking care of on a daily basis. 200 preachers. I have several American families over there that are sent out of their home churches, but through Golden Land Baptist Missions that I started and founded. And it's a true local church ministry. When I started it, just like Solid Rock Youth Ministries, I made my pastor the president, myself director underneath my pastor, and the deacons, the board of deacons is our board of directors, and true local church ministry, and assisted and partnering with so many churches across the country. God has been so good to us, and other organizations we're partnering with as well. I don't know if you've ever heard of Bible Tracts Incorporated, and Brother Micah McCurry out of Odell, Illinois, south of Chicago, he helped me redesign a tract booklet that I wrote. Years ago, I was walking down one of the public streets in downtown Yangon, and a monk was coming my way, and I had a bag on my shoulder with three Adoniram Judson translation Bibles. And I said to him, I met him face to face, and I said, Mingalaba, or hello. And he looked away and kept walking, and I thought, how rude. But then another monk came, and they've got their saffron robes, they're bald-haired, they're barefoot, they're begging pot. Every morning they go into the streets, knock on doors. People put a handful of rice or maybe some veggies or whatnot. And when they get their pot full, they go back to the monastery, combine and dine, have their one meal of the day, and when they've cleaned up, they can go have a good smoke. That's the life of a begging monk. And so another monk came my way, and he ignored me too. And finally, a middle-aged monk was walking down the sidewalk. I stood right in his path, and I said, Mingalaba Nikamla, hello, how are you? He stopped dead in his tracks. He said, how you know? He said, how you know my language? I said, how you know mine? So we sat down on a bench, and I got to talking with him. And I reached into my bag, and I grabbed one of those Judson Translation Bibles, which is the King James Bible of Burma. And his eyes got this big, and he said, for me, and I held it out to him, and he took it back to his monastery, and in the secrecy of his monastery room, his quarters, he began to read Thamachanza, Holy Bible. And, you know, not through a soul winner, not through a gospel tract, but through the power of the Word of God. That Buddhist monk, who I didn't know was a high priest in charge of one of the biggest monasteries in the whole country, got down on his knees next to his plank wooden bed and gave his heart to Christ. And now he began to witness to the other monks, and they beat him. They beat him bloody, and they chased him out of the monastery. Then they were trying to kill him, and he called the number on the little card I gave him. And long story short, we trained that man, sent him out to preach the gospel and to plant churches, and he is now planting his third independent fundamental Baptist church. And I took his testimony. He said, Baji, that's my name in Burma and Africa and so forth. That's another long story. And he said, Baji, he said, I read Thamachanza, and every time I opened God's book, he calls it God's book. He said, every time I open God's book, it is like God give me light. I open again and God give me more light. And I open again and God give me more light. And I said, that's the way it is. That's the way it works. And so I took his testimony of light and more light and more light, and I wrote a gospel booklet, a gospel tract based on his testimony. And we printed 40,000, and thousands came to Christ and were baptized and joined our churches across the country. The preachers were begging for more. So Micah McCurry of Bible Tracts Incorporated in Illinois, he calls me and he says, Baji, we want to print thousands and thousands of gospel tracts for your mission work in Myanmar. I said, well, that's great. He said, which one do you want to do? I said, I'll ask my man. So I contacted our fellas in old Burma, Myanmar, and they said, Baji, the only tract, the greatest tract that's ever been written in the entire history of Christianity in this country, as far as we know, is the tract that you wrote. We need more of those tracts. It's a simple, it's full of scripture. All the scripture is in red. You'll see red all through this thing. And so we printed, the first version is on the table outside in the foyer. And Micah McCurry said, we will redesign that tract into a larger form. So this is 16 pages, full color glossy, full of scripture. It's called True Enlightenment. And I raised the funds. I asked God to help me to print 4 million of these. Now, I don't know if you understand, but that's a big project. 4 million, 16 color, full color booklets, and we printed them over there. I raised $250,000, $250,000, and we are in the process right now, in the middle of a military coup and civil war, where our preachers are suffering and being invaded, and where the soldiers are coming in at 2 o'clock in the morning and beating people up and searching for money and searching for food and tearing down buildings and burning down villages and killing people indiscriminately. They are seeing more people saved than ever, and my preachers say this is what's happening, and yet the gospel is unhindered. And so we are in the process of printing the second million of these, but we've already baptized more than 20 Buddhist monks. Amen. That's God. Amen. It sure enough is. Somebody translate for my Virginian. But I'm very thankful for what God has been doing, is doing, and is going to do. On the back table, you'll see copies of our newsletter. It's 4 pages, and you're welcome to a copy. There's a couple of different editions out there, and I hope that you'll come out and make yourself take advantage of that. Take some of those home, spread them around. And so I came down here not expecting to preach, not expecting to do nothing except sit and enjoy your church and your preacher. And just to say this, thank you. Can I just tell you? Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, folks. And you folks, thank you. And all of you over here and up there and all around and over here, if you give to the missions program, the faith promise or grace giving missions program of Church of the Open Door, you have a slice of all of this.
Yeah. Hallelujah.
Say it again.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen.
Woo! Jesus promised that if we would just have faith and just obey and just go, he would do this. I have a saying. One church I started preaching, and I didn't have a note on the pulpit at all. And I just kept saying, you know what, folks, God does stuff. So the next church I was in, I don't know how they got the message, but they made bumper stickers. And I'm not a bumper sticker kind of guy, but it says, God does stuff. And it's true. It's true. If you have a wayward child, if you have a wayward son or a daughter, and they're just running from God, can I tell you, I've seen mine come back.
Amen.
Because God does stuff. And I've seen people healed. I can't begin to tell you how many folks I've seen that have had miracles in their life as they've served God. I don't have any more time to tell you all about that stuff. I wish I could sit with you over a cup of coffee and just share all the stuff that God has done. Preacher, it's just in the last, you know, I thought that I had faith, and I thought that I had the blessing of the Lord, and I thought that I was very satisfied to stay with Solid Rock Youth Ministries and keep going in those youth detention centers and keep going throughout New York City and Los Angeles and Chicago and all the places and keep seeing young people saved. And that was wonderful. But when God sent me to Southeast Asia, it was like He put the pedal to the metal. And now, I don't even have time to tell you about Kenya and Uganda and Tanzania, which is Swahili for Tanzania, and all of these places. I fought God for 2.5 years as He called me to go not only to Myanmar and Northeast India and Thailand, the Golden Land, but also now to those countries in East Africa, and we are having an incredible harvest. And in the last, we went 1 year ago this month for the first time. Boyd Collins says hi. Oh. And you were in a tent in Hagerstown with him long, long time ago. And he is now my Kenya director.
Oh, really?
I'm telling you. And we went 1 year ago in one calendar year, actually in 9 months. The Lord helped us. We planted 4 churches, built 2 buildings, started an academy, have built that building, and have reached 4 different people groups who had never seen a Muzungu white man before in a place, in a country that's full of missionaries, but not in those places, up against the Mount Elgon in western Kenya, the largest volcano, dormant volcano on the continent, and the largest caldera in the world. And I'm telling you, we are having the time of our life. And people are signing up wanting to go to the mission field with us. And if you want to get on board, just come on. Come on, Brother Ray. And, you know. Huh? No recruiting, preacher says. Okay. Take your Bibles tonight. John, Gospel of John. I'm probably already out of time. John chapter 6. A thought tonight, John chapter 6. I'm going to ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy word. The Bible says in verse 1, John chapter 6, in verse 1, the Bible says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, that's Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And here's my text tonight. And Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. Now, Father, please, I pray, speak to our hearts. I pray you will fill me with your power, power of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, I just want to be a blessing. And I pray, Father, that you'll be honored and glorified. May we feel a touch from heaven, a breeze from heavenly places. In just the next few minutes, I pray. In Jesus' name, and just for his sake, I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Bible says in verse 1, look at your Bible, in John chapter 6 and in verse 1, the Bible says, after these things, after these things. Notice that this is a historical record. I believe that the Bible is God's holy word, every single word, every jot and tittle. And if we compare chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, after this, there was a feast, after this. So many places in the word of God, we find that God is recording events as they happened. This is a historical record. It really did occur. That is, but it says, after these things in chapter 6, verse 1. When is that? That is, after Jesus went through Samaria on his way to Galilee to change the life of a woman at a well. That is, after the nobleman's son is healed and delivered. After this, after these things, that is, after the impotent man is healed at the pool of Bethesda, and after hearing that John the Baptist has been beheaded by King Herod, after these things, Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples and departs to a desert place, the Bible says. It is almost Passover time. That means a big feast is coming. But Jesus knows that the people are already hungry. And Jesus wants to feed the folks. And Jesus knew what he would do. The disciples didn't know. But they are in for the time of their life. And they are in for a time where they're going to see the power of God. They're going to see God work in people's lives, in their lives, in the lives of others. And I really believe that verse 11 is a little capsule, it's a nutshell of the work of God in our churches. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. That's how we do the work of God, not only on the hillside there in that desert place, but in our home churches. In my church and in your church, and I'll explain a little more in just a moment. Jesus is there on that mountainside. And there he sits, according to verse 3, with his disciples. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he sees a great company that's coming. And he turns and he says, look at verse 5. He saith unto Philip, look up here. Why Philip? Why Philip? I think that Philip, I mean, it could have been Thomas. He could have called on Matthew. He could have called, I don't know how many different people, but he directs his attention to a certain disciple, and he says unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread? I think, in a way, Philip may have been Jesus' go-to guy. Preacher, do you have a go-to guy? I imagine you probably have more than one. You probably have a lot of go-to guys and go-to girls. In your ministry here under this roof, you probably have a go-to guy. And somebody that just, he's already busy, he's already loaded up, he already has all kinds of responsibilities, but if you want it done, you're going to call that guy because he's your go-to guy. Maybe Philip was that to Jesus, I don't know. But he calls Philip and he says, I want to feed these people. And Philip answered verse 7, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient. And when we look at that and the amount of money that those disciples had, and of course Judas has the bag and he's holding the bag. And when we look at how much money they had, and Philip looks across the crowd at all the people that are assembled on that hillside, and he said, it's not sufficient. What's he trying to say? There's a whole heap of folks, whole bunch of people on that hillside, on that mountainside. And I mean, they have come to because they've heard of the reputation of Jesus. He heals people. He makes them whole. He makes the lame to walk and the blind to see and even raises the dead. So they have followed him. And I mean, they've gotten into a boat. They've gone on their way to Galilee. They've stopped in a desert place and the people have followed. And I don't know how they did that. Did they follow in boats? Did they hike? But they're coming from everywhere. And as the disciples are there with Jesus on the hillside, they're down the hill, almost as far as the eye can see. Over here to the right, almost as far as the eye can see. Over here to the left, and up above us on the hill above our heads, they're just carpeting the whole hillside, people everywhere. You say, how do you know? Well, it tells us that there was at least 5,000 men plus women and children. Some commentators suggest that perhaps it was even 12,000. Some go as far as even maybe 20,000 people on that hillside. And Jesus wants to feed them, and they're nowhere near town, much less a grocery store. And somebody speaks up and says, there's a lad here, and he's got a lunch, and he's got, what is it? I'm trying to look for the verse. There's a lad here, which has 5 barley loaves, and he has 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Can I stop right there and tell us tonight, it's time for America to stop being so busy and just come to the house of God and sit down. Amen. It's time that we figure out what's really important in American society. Amen. And it's not video games, and it's not the stock market, and it's not politics. It's the word of the Lord. And so Bible says, Jesus said, make the men sit down. And so verse 11, Jesus took the loaves. We've read this several times already. But can I read my interpretation of this verse, preacher? Verse 11, look at it. Jesus took the loaves. He took the what? He took the loaves. There were 5 loaves. He took the 5 loaves, and when he had given thanks for what? The 5 loaves. He distributed what? The loaves to the disciples, and the disciples distributed the loaves to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, not the loaves, but of the fishes, they distributed of the fishes as much as they would. Question, is it as much as the people could or would or wanted to eat? Or is it as much as the disciples would give it out? Read it again. And Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks for the loaves, he distributed the loaves to the disciples. The disciples distributed the loaves to them that were set down. And likewise, they distributed of the fishes as much as they would. There's people everywhere. They're just everywhere. They're countless. You can't see the end of the people. I don't know where they've come from, but Jesus wants to feed these people. And Thomas is over there saying, it's never going to work. It'll never work. And Matthew says, oh, come on, guys, let's just do this thing. And so they sat down by companies, and 50 and 50 and 50 and 100 and so forth and so on. And they begin to pass out the loaves. And Jesus, he's got the loaves, right? And so he comes over here. I can't go down there. And he says, here, take a piece. He gives it to Matthew. Here, take some bread. And here, James, here, you take some of this. Not the fish yet, you know. Judas, over there. Don't put me between you and your trouble.
No, not Iscariot.
Iscariot?
Not Iscariot.
Oh, what were y'all thinking? Never mind. So, all right, go distribute the loaves. And they distribute the loaves. And they go down here, and And here, you take some, you take a piece, and 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 here, you take a piece. No, not so much. You put that back. Just one piece. Okay. Yes. Don't be so piggish.
Okay.
And I was heading right down to you, sir, but it's all gone. I'm sorry. Thomas says, I knew it would be. What? It's not gone? I'll be right back. And they keep going. And I could continue to paint that picture. But can I suggest to you tonight, the problem was not the supply, but the problem was the servers. I got a headache. Peter's like, I got high blood pressure. Can you tell? And somebody's got to go up there, but I just can't go up there. You know, I climb hills like that to those folks, and I can't breathe. I get to huffing and puffing and so forth and so on. And Nathaniel says, oh, I'll go up there. You know, the problem was not the supply. It was like the cruse of oil that did not fail. It just kept coming and coming and coming because Jesus is in the process of doing stuff that you can't explain.
Yeah. Amen.
And so the problem was not the supply, but the servers. And the problem today is not the supply. There's enough for everyone. What we really need is more soul winners, more servants, more people, more Sunday school teachers, more bus workers. That's our problem. And so my question tonight is this. I think that those disciples on that hillside, I think they wore out. I said, I'm thinking probably they just put it on the ground and said, y'all come get it. See if you can get here and there'll be some left. But it never gave out. But my question to you tonight is this. How long will you teach that Sunday school class? How long are you going to drive that church bus? My father, after leaving the Masonic Lodge, he did it for 42 years. How long are you going to give to the work of missions and worldwide evangelization? How long are you going to preach this book, preacher? I mean, where is a good place to step aside? Where's a good place to quit? Where's a good place to slow down? Seeing that the Lord is soon coming, seeing that souls are dying and going to hell everywhere, seeing that churches, you can't even find one with a Sunday night service, much less a red hot pulpit on Sunday morning. Where's a good place in this town or this life to stop preaching and stop being faithful? See, Paul told both the Galatians and the Thessalonians not to be weary in well-doing. See, it's not a pastime. This is a passion. It's not something you do in your leisure time. This is a life. This is not, somebody said, I wish I had your job. I don't have a job. I have a life. And I've had this life ever since I got saved. We gotta keep going, folks. We just gotta keep going. I wanna paint a little picture tonight, and then we're gonna go to the house. One of my best friends in the country of old Burma is a man named Thong Lien, T-H-A-U-N-G-L-I-A-N, Thong Lien. And Thong Lien, he and his father had a business, and they were going to the mountain, and they were getting Burmese rubies and sapphires and sometimes lucked out and even got diamonds. They were selling them across the border in India and making a good living. They had a better house than most folks in that village, high 8,000 feet in the mountains of Chin State next to the Manipur border. But one day, the Lord really spoke to him. He had been saved for quite some time. He came from a Christian family, but he saw the Burmese people and their Buddhism and their idolatry, and his heart broke. And you know what he did? He saved his money and he bought a plane ticket to Manila in the Philippines. And he flew by faith. He didn't know a Bible college. He didn't know a church. He didn't know a preacher in the Philippines. He just flew to Manila and there for 9 hours pacing back and forth in the Manila International Airport. And finally, a taxi driver came up to him and he said, "Friend, where will you go?" And he says, "I'm looking for Bible college." And the taxi driver said, "In the airport." So the taxi driver said, we have Bible college. I will take you." Now, folks, it could have been a Catholic monastery. It could have been something Jehovah Witness. It could have been the Mormons. It could have been some congregational church. But he took him to the Bethany Baptist Church and the Bethany Baptist College there in downtown Manila, an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing King James Baptist College. And for 4 years, he studied the Word of God. And when he graduated with honors, he had a choice. The Burmese military was killing people back home. He knew that if he went, he would be stoned. He would be persecuted. He didn't even know if he could live there. But finally, he made that decision. He got on a plane and he landed in Yangon and he got off the plane and he went to a place there on the south side of the city. Don't know how he chose that. God led him everywhere. And he married a wife and they had their first child and he rented a place and he lived above and they had church on the gravel garage underneath that place. And I preached there. It was the first place I preached in that country. It was an underground church. And I was there when the chief of police gathered a mob of people and stone rained. The whole mob rained stones on the roof of that freshly started church. And the people hiding by the corners of the house. And Tong Lien out there with his wife and his baby son in his arms and the stones hitting him in the forehead and the blood running down and all of that. And he kept going. And after 6 months of persecution after persecution, finally the chief of police got ill and he ended up in the hospital and Tong went to see him in the hospital and the police officers told the nurses and the doctors, he said, "Get this man out of here. He wants to do me harm." He said, "He wants to kill me." And Tong says, "No, I don't want to hurt you. I love you." He says, "How can you love me? I stone you. I beat you with steel rods. I put you in jail 4 different times and you love me? Get out of here, you lie." And they drove him out of the room. The next day, he went to his family's house. He took them groceries. He took them meal. And the following day, went back to the hospital. And the chief of police is sitting there in his bed. And he says, "I don't understand." He said, "I beat you, I jail you, I stone you. And you love me and you love my family." He said, "What is this that you have in you that I don't have in me?" And Tong was able to win that chief of police to the Lord. Now, because of that, he was able to build a building. Now, 15 years later, they have a large church. They have a Christian school, one of the only ACE Christian schools in the entire country. The product is amazing that they're putting out. They have the Bible college. They have 26 orphans that they're caring for and so forth and so on. But now under the new military coup and civil war, they have been invaded 5 different times at all hours of the night, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, where they come in and they've beaten Tong Lien in front of his wife and children and the orphans and the college students and the boarding school students. And they've ransacked the place looking for money. And I asked Tong, I said, "What will you do?" He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I will keep going." I said, "How can you keep going?" He says, "I will just keep going. If they kill me, I will go to heaven." But he said, "I must preach the gospel." Amen. Tanzo is a Burmese man converted, he and his father, from Buddhism. When they converted from Buddhism to Christ, the village drove them out. They put the father in the hospital. Tanzo went to India, to Bangalore, and he got a bachelor's degree from South India and came back and helped his father. But now he has planted 2 churches. His father has a church, and now Tanzo has 2 churches, and now he has a house full of orphans. He goes from one place to the other, but they've burned down his village. the Burmese military have kidnapped some of his young children, teenage boys, for their army. They've hauled them away. They don't know where they are. They don't know if they're alive or dead. These are military officers and soldiers that drag people out of their homes by the heels and douse them for no reason and just set them on fire in the street in front of their homes. And I could go on and on and paint you the picture. But Tonzo will not give up. I said, what about that little lady? Amepiu, have you heard anything about Amepiu? They kidnapped her. They tortured her. Her husband, they killed her husband. And they've taken her children away. He said, Baji, she has come back. And she has gotten her children back. He said, but the village is still being bombed. And if we hold church, he said, we have to move to a different location every single week to keep from being stoned and keep from being shot. He said, the Buddhists are stoning us and the Burmese soldiers are killing us and shooting us and torturing us and kidnapping our children and our wives. And then he says this, but the gospel remains unhindered. His words. His words. I ask you again, how long are we going to preach this book in America? What will stop us? They distributed of the fishes and of the fishes as much as they would. How much will we? There's coming a time, folks. I was in a meeting with some Burmese preachers. I asked if anyone had questions. One of my Burmese young preacher boys, he said, Baji, I don't understand how God chose us. I said, it is by His foreknowledge that He chose us. He said, I don't understand. We were all sitting with folded legs on a wooden floor. Some had Burmese bamboo mats, but most of us, we were all just sitting on the floor. It was about 75, 80 people that were all in this very large bamboo structure. And as he asked me that, finally, I sat there and I called the name of a young girl, 8 years old. I've known her since she was born. I said, Raboy, that's her name. I said, Raboy. She looked up. I called her name just one time. She stood to her feet. She had to literally balance herself with her hands on people's shoulders and heads and put her feet, step between people's bodies and sometimes on people's legs because the room was just packed with people. And she finally made her way through the crowd and came to me and I'm sitting on the floor and she sat in my lap and took this hand and put it around her and this hand and put it around her and put her head on my shoulder. And there she was. One of the American preachers that was with me on that missions trip, brother, he began to weep because he got it. The rest of them just looked at me. And I said, why did I choose Raboy? I could have called this young man over here. I could have called another young lady. Any of these children, I know them all, but why did I call Raboy? I called Raboy because I knew she would come to me. And in eternity past, I'm talking about before the foundation of this world, God knew that I would come to Jesus Christ. And so He chose me. And you. And my whole point is this. God has been working His plan in my life and in your life for a very long time. And He's never stopped. being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's been working this plan for your life, and your life, and your life for a long, long time.
Amen.
And he's never let up. I was, one more story, we're going to the house. In one of my early trips to Myanmar, I said, I want to go to Mon State. Preacher boy said, Baji, you can never go to Mon State. I said, why? They said, if you go to Mon State, if they don't kill you, they will beat you severely and run you out of their province. I said, why? They said, the Buddhism is so strong there. I said, I still want to go. They said, you're crazy. I began to pray. And I mean, I've prayed for 2-3 years. And I asked God, I said, God, I don't know why. I don't know anything about the Mon tribe. Myanmar is not just the Burmese. It is 156 different people groups or tribes and 203 different distinct languages. They don't look alike, don't sound alike. And so I said, God, I don't know anything about the people in Mon State. I don't know what's there, but I have this uncanny burden in my heart to go to Mon State. Please send me to Mon State. Another year passed. Now I'm in Des Moines, Iowa, and I'm preaching in a church in that city, and in the back of that auditorium is a dark-skinned man, and his eyes tell me that he is from Myanmar. And after the service, I walked up to him with a pastor, and I said, Mingalaba. He said, Mingalaba. I said, Nikaungla. He said, Kaungde, Kaungde. And I began to talk to him. He said, that's amazing. You speak my language. I said, I have a question for you. I said, why are you here? Your pastor tells me that you are a greatest soul winner in the church and you are a great preacher and you know the word of God as much as he, or maybe even better. Why are you in Des Moines, Iowa? You should go home and preach the gospel to your own people. He says, oh, my dream, Baji, my dream to come to America. He said, it's what we always wanted. I said, you should go home. He said, no, I need to stay here. So they got their American citizenship, and they stayed. He got a good job. He got a nice house. So we're showing 2 years later. He calls me on the phone. I'm in Florida. I pick up the phone, and it's this man from Des Moines, this Burmese man, and he's crying. And he says, Baji, he says, I have to go home and preach the gospel to my own people. I said, I know. He's not Burmese. He's Pa'o, one of the smallest, one of the most insignificant, minute tribes in the country, but very all through Mon State. And he was the very first convert to Christ in his entire people group. He won his mother to Christ first and then his father, and nobody else has ever been won to Christ in that people group. He said, so what I did, he said, will you help me? I said, yes, I will. I caught a plane from Florida to Des Moines. I rented a U-Haul trailer. I moved him to New York. I took him, we got him into our church. We began raising money. It took us a couple of years to get his paperwork for his children all together. We sent him back. I said, where will you go? He said, I will go to the city of Mon Mien. I said, that's Mon State. He said, yes, it's where I came from. I have to go back there. I said, I'll go with you. Long story short, we planted a church. Now, I am walking down the streets of Mon Mien, the city of Adoniram Judson, in southeast Burma along the Andaman Sea. I have visited the grave of Nancy Judson. I have seen the graves of his grandchildren, where he wouldn't quit no matter what Satan hurled at him. He just wouldn't give up. And he kept going, and you know the story. And I'm walking down those streets, and there's some young ladies walking down the sidewalk up the hill, and they have these beautiful dresses and beautiful, brightly colored parasols in the sun. And we cross paths, and I said, Mingalaba. They said, oh, you know Burmese. I said, you know English. They said, we come from English school. Please come with us. Our administrator will want to meet you. You're American. No, I said, yes. And so we got to the English school. Now I'm preaching the gospel to 98 students and 12 faculty at this NGO English school there in that city. And I'm telling you all this for a reason. And I give out my cards. And then I turn to the administrator and I said, I want to take everybody to ice cream. He said, excuse me, sir. I said, I want to take everybody. There's a little restaurant about 2 miles down. He said, we don't have vehicle. I said, we have truck. He said, but we have 90. There's more than 100 of us. I said, it'll take us a while. So we all got, after 7 or 8 trips, back and forth, we finally got everybody at the restaurant, and I'm giving out the cards, and I became friends with many of the students, and they got my Facebook, and they got my email, and so forth and so on. And now, 6 months later, I get this email from a young lady who was not there, but had friends who were in that school and were there that day. And she has my card. And she says, I live in a village about an hour still south of the city of Moulmein. Would you please come visit my family when you're in town again? I said, sure. 2 months later, I get on a plane from Yangon. I land in Moulmein. Brother, this fellow from Des Moines that's now planted a church in Moulmein picks me up. He says, where do you want to go? I said, I want to go to Moudon. And so we get out. We go an hour south of town, back into the brush. We get out of the vehicle. We walk for another couple of miles, and we finally come to a house. And now we're sitting around this round table about 18 inches off the floor and eating this Burmese food that I don't know what in the world is. And so the father says to me, Baji, why do you come to Myanmar? I said, I'm so glad you asked. Full stop. The year is 1945. The Japanese army has invaded Burma. They have made a clockwise sweep of the country. They are now bottled up by Allied forces that have come across the Chin Hill Mountains with the Indian Gurkhas and across the Bay of Bengal with the Brits and the Germans and so forth, not the Germans, and so forth. And they have got the Japanese bottled up in the Pegu Forest just north of Mon State. And a young man has been taken from his home, and he has been forced to work on the death railway, a link between old Rangoon and the city of Bangkok, and they're transporting prisoners back and forth. The Allies have already destroyed that train twice, and they're trying to destroy it the third time. Thousands have died, and I mean they have died of malaria and dengue fever and typhoid fever. They've died from bites, mosquito bites and bug bites and snake bites and the heat and dysentery and all kinds of things. Thousands have perished, but this young man somehow survives all of that, and they finally give up building that death railway and they release all of their slave labor. And this young man, his name is Abu Tail. A, and then B-O-E, and then T-H-A-I-L, Abu Tail, is hiking down the Nine River trying to get back to his home south of the city of Moulmein. And he finally makes it home. And now he's sitting on his front porch with his red saffron-robed monk, and the Japanese soldiers are marching in perfect cadence with their shining weapons and their little caps, and past the house, and Abu Tail turns to his monk and says, troubled times, no? The monk says, did you hear about Kalagong and the massacre there? He said, it's terrible. Abu Tail says, maybe it will happen here. Are they going to kill all of us in this village like they did that village? And Abu Tail says to his monk, he says, maybe Maitreya will come. Maybe Maitreya will come. The monk says, Not many people believe that anymore. Abu Tal says, why? So long. It's been so long since Gautama, the Buddha, 650 years BC, since he said, a savior will come, Messiah, Maitreya will come. He said, not many people believe that anymore. Abu Tal says, I will still believe in a coming Messiah. Fast forward 73 years. And now I get out of the vehicle and I hike through the mud. It's rainy season in the month of August. Torrential rains, horizontal rain, mud up to your knees. Finally get to this house, and now I'm sitting there, and the father of these girls and this two brothers, they say to me, why do you come to Myanmar? And I said, I'm so glad you asked. Long story short, all that entire family, seven children, the mother and father, all bowed their head and bowed their soul and put their faith and trust. They turned from their idols. They turned from Buddha. They turned from their spirit worship to a living Savior. And 10 minutes after they have been saved, the second to the youngest daughter, her name is Kaintitsa, K-H-I-N-E, and so forth. I call her Kinney. And Kinney turns to me 10 minutes after she's been born again, and the tears are running down her face, and she says, Baji, do you want to meet a 112-year-old man? I said, what? She said, 112 years old, he's the most respected man in our village. I said, I guess so. But why do you want me to meet this man? She says, and the tears are running down. She says, does he not also need a savior? Yes. And so now we're hiking through the mud and the squishing and the suction in the mud, and I'm trying to keep myself dry, and I'm trying to keep the girls dry, and the wind is collapsing the umbrellas. And finally, we 7 blocks and 10 blocks and now 12 blocks and 13 and 15 blocks. And finally, they said, this is the place. I said, thank God. And we go through the little gate and we leave our muddy shoes and climb up these bamboo slat steps into this home. And the family helps this old man. I've got a picture on my phone if you want. It's in my book. If you want to see it, the picture's there. This old man, they help him into a chair, and I get on my knees in front of this old man, and I said, my name is Baji Bab. He says, I am Abu Tayo. I said, I am here to tell you about my Savior. He said, Savior? Savior? He said, I've waited my whole life. I've waited my whole life to hear about this Savior. Tell me about this Savior. I believe in this Savior. He said, I put my faith and trust in this Savior. I've waited my whole life for this Savior. Tell me what I must do. And I told him, and his frail body, he got down on his knees, and with the tears running down his face, turned from his idols that were right behind him. You'll see it in the picture. Turned from everything and put his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ. Trying to tell him. I'm trying to tell you, folks. God's got a plan. Amen. For your life. For your life. For my life. For your life. And he's been working that plan for a very, very long time. And has never given up on it. And of the fishes, as much as they would. Well, aren't you glad that our God has never quit? Amen. And isn't about to start. Let's stand together. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. What does God want? What does God want from you? He's had a plan all this time. He's got a plan for you, young man. He's working that plan. Why don't you just come to an old-fashioned altar of prayer tonight and just give it up and just surrender to it, whatever it is. Just say, you got me. Whatever. You got me. I just give you my life. Give you my heart. Have you ever done that? You need to do it tonight. If you're not saved, if you've never trusted Christ, don't wait till it's too late, and don't wait till you get into a military or some ridiculous situation. God has a plan for your life, and He wants to save you right now. Father, help us tonight to see it move in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray, for His sake. Amen.